So in our series, Foundations, we've looked at the book of Genesis, we've looked at the big high points, if you like, and the mountain range in the book of Genesis. We finished off last time with Joseph being in Egypt, being the prime minister of Egypt, saving his family through storing up grain, and we see then that the promise made to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore was kept on track. It wasn't put off track by a famine or by starvation. And we're going to see a continuation of that now as we enter into the book of Genesis. So turn please to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. We're going to look at the first three chapters this morning of Exodus, which covers a period of about 400 years from Exodus 1 to the end of Exodus 3, the story in it anyway, but it won't take that long to get through it. So Exodus chapter 1. So when we look at this book, it's probably one of the most famous books in all the Old Testament, even more so than Genesis, because in it we have the great exodus of the people out of Egypt. You have the plagues that were visited upon Egypt that everyone knows about. You have the crossing of the sea. You have the Ten Commandments. So there's a whole lot goes on in the book of Exodus. And in it, hopefully today, we're going to see several things appear to us. And we're going to hopefully learn more about our God and what he has done for us. Now remember, in this series we're looking, yes, at these Old Testament passages, but we're wanting to see them in their overall redemptive historical context. That is how they fit in with the rest of Scripture and the theology that Scripture puts forth. So let's read. We're going to read Genesis 1, 1 to 14 to begin with. Exodus 1, 1 to 14. I keep saying Genesis this morning. Exodus 1, 1 to 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali; Gad, and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. So let's just stop there. Remember the promise given to Abraham? Stars in the sky, grains of sand in the seashore. That's how numerous the people would be. Well, we've got here and there's only 70 of them, or 75 if you include Joseph's family. So it hasn't got to the stage yet where they're that numerous, but they're still alive. The plan's still on track. The famine didn't wipe them out. That's the main thing. So let's read on then, verse 6. Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation eventually died, but the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, and multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. So from the 70, 75, we now get to a stage where the land of Egypt is actually full of Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. So we see not only were they kept alive, but they were fruitful and multiplied. Remember the command given to Adam and Eve? Go forth, be fruitful and multiply. Remember the command after the flood? Noah's family are told to go forth, be fruitful and multiply. And here we have the people of Abraham fruitful and multiplying in the land. But as we see, there's going to be a problem. Verse 8. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor and brick and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. So the first thing we see in the book of Genesis, or Exodus. The first thing we see in the book of Exodus is slavery. So many parallels in Exodus. That's what I was saying to Clive this morning there, just before we started. That these three chapters are so much in them. So many parallels, so many types and shadows, and there's so much ground to cover. But remember the slavery aspect, because we're going to come back to that. So they're slaves in Egypt. They've gone from being saved to being slaves. Second thing we see then is slaughter. Because of the problem of the Israelites being too numerous. When he would come along and be so scared about the child Jesus, the one who would be king, that he would order all the boys in the region under 2 years old to be put to death. And of course, what did Mary and Joseph do? They flee to Egypt for safety. It's ironic, isn't it? God's people are going to try to flee out of Egypt here shortly to preserve the line through which the Messiah would come. And when we get to the New Testament, the Messiah actually has to flee to Egypt. Because here we see this evil notion that if we could just wipe out all these children, then we wouldn't have the problems of the future. I don't want to labor the point too much, but this here worldview, this mindset, is pretty prevalent today. You always hear, oh, there's too many people. Overpopulation. We need to kill all the wee brown babies, or we need to kill all these wee babies, all the disabled babies, whatever it is. The solution is always the slaughter of children. Folks, that's never a solution. If that's your solution to your problem, then you need to reassess your problem. The world's not overpopulated. Far from it, in fact. Everyone in the world could fit in Australia alone and still be room left over. You don't hear that on the news, but that's a fact. But anyway, let's get back to this. Slaughter. So here we go. God's people are supposed to be multiplying, and we have the king of Egypt saying otherwise. And we saw last time with Joseph that God was over Pharaoh. Remember, God gave Pharaoh dreams to make sure that Pharaoh would comply with God's plan. Well, here in Exodus, we see God over Pharaoh. Yes, he's sovereign over him. But we're going to see that God is against Pharaoh here in Egypt. And there's a big clash between God and Pharaoh in this book. Remember, Pharaoh's the king of the land. He's king of the world, more or less, at this time. And we see that his views clash with God's. And we know when our views clash with God, there can only be one winner. But the Hebrew midwives, they don't comply with the order of the king. They're told to kill the children and they say no, because they fear God. Remember Joseph as well. Remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph? We didn't labor on the point at the time. But Joseph said, how can I do this and sin against God? And the Hebrew midwives are thinking the same. How can I do this and sin against God? And they have a dilemma here. Do they obey the power of the state, the king, or do they obey God? And again, folks, for our day and age, this is a question that's becoming more and more relevant. Christian nurses, Christian doctors, Christian teachers, do they obey God or obey man? Do they obey the state that tells them they must teach things that are contrary to what God says? Do they take part in abortions? It's interesting. I was sitting in the clinic on, whatever day I was in the clinic, Wednesday. And over the radio it came on, and you know, the abortion legislation is only through here in Northern Ireland, and already they're saying it needs to be expanded. You know, for later term, there should be no limit on the terms already. And there was a nurse on the head, I think, of midwives chatting about this on the radio when I was in the clinic. So again, you see the principle of the thin end of the wedge. As soon as the door gets prized open with the thin end of the wedge, then the floodgates open. And many, many people will have to make the choice that these Hebrew midwives had to make. Will they fear God and disobey the king and face the consequences? So there's slaughter planned. So remember the plan given to Abram. Then his name's changed to Abraham, a father of many nations, that from him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we looked and we saw how that would be through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the plan's now in jeopardy. The whole nation, the whole lot of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac are now in Egypt, and their children are being wiped out. The boys are being taken and thrown into the Nile and are being eaten by crocodiles and are being drowned. So here again, God's plan is being jeopardized. God's plan is under attack from the enemy. But Pharaoh makes the same mistake that Herod would make later on, and that Satan would make all the way through scriptures. The silly thought that God's plan could be derailed. Because the third thing we see is salvation. Salvation. So the plan is to kill all the baby boys. The midwives don't obey this command, but then the Egyptians are told that if they find a Hebrew child, a boy, they're to throw him into the river, they're to kill him. But let's see God's plan of salvation here in Exodus play out, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And this is wonderful. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket, coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds on the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe in the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl, and she took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I have drawn him out of the water." So as the enemy has tried to do away with God's plan, kill all the male children. Now remember, back to Genesis 3. And we'll have to keep coming back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And all the way down through, all the descendants of Eve have been looking for a boy child to come who would destroy the work of Satan, who would undo the curse. And here now all the boys are being wiped out. They're being thrown into the river. And we see God's salvation come through. It's so funny, isn't it? Just at the right time, Pharaoh's daughter decides to go down to bathe in the river. Just at the very point, Moses comes floating by and down into the reeds. What a coincidence, eh? Imagine she'd been like many women in this room today, trying to get out this morning, and she'd been running a wee bit late. And no matter how early you get them up in the morning, they still seem to run that wee bit late. And imagine Pharaoh's daughter had them a wee bit late, and she'd come down, rubbing the sleep out of her eyes, and down, and she missed Moses, and Moses went on down, and a crocodile would come and eat him. Well, imagine if that had happened. If that had happened, you would have no Genesis, Exodus. You wouldn't have these stories because Moses wrote them. Imagine if she'd have been a wee bit early or a wee bit late. we wouldn't have any of this. We wouldn't be sitting here this morning. There'd be no Exodus. There'd be no Ten Commandments. But folks, God's plan, God's plan of salvation, remember we learned last week, always stays on track. And just at the right time, not in coincidence, not in luck, but in the sovereign design of God, she walked down to that riverbank just at the right time. And there was Moses in his wee basket. It's interesting, I was saying to Clive this morning, the Hebrew word used here for this basket, the only other time it's used in the Old Testament is for Noah's Ark. So it's literally in the Ark. Moses comes floating down in his own wee Ark. And it's made the same as the ark, pitch and asphalt on the outside to make it waterproof. And down he floats in the ark just at the right time. And the ironic thing is, not only is Moses saved from death out of the water, but his sister's there. And his sister comes up with a brainwave. How about I go and find a Hebrew woman who can nurse the child for you? Good idea. And Moses is actually brought back to his own house. And his mother isn't only allowed to raise the child, but Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mum to raise him. She pays his wages. And in God's design and in God's plan of salvation, we see all these things working together for good. We see the sovereign God of the universe, where the very flow of the river, the sleep of Pharaoh's daughter, the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter all work together to save wee Moses up out of the Nile. And he's brought back to his mom. So Moses is saved through this awful slaughter. He's saved in the midst of this slavery. And he's raised by his mother. We're not going to read the next part because it's quite long, but Moses grows up in Pharaoh's home. He's treated like one of Pharaoh's own relatives. He's educated well. And one day Moses walks out 40 years later from this. He danders out and he sees one of the Egyptian slave masters beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And Moses knows who he is. He knows he's not an Egyptian. He knows he's a Hebrew. And Moses loses his temper, repeatedly hits the slave master, and kills him. So Moses has got himself into a dilemma by sticking up for the oppressed, his own people, the Hebrews. He has murdered an Egyptian. And he buries him and he thinks he's got away with it. And the next day Moses goes out and Moses finds out what every single man has found out or will find out. And that is that you just can't win. You can't do right for doing wrong. Moses walks out the next day and he sees two Hebrew slaves arguing and fighting. And he tries to break it up. He tries to get in there and sort it out. And one of the slaves says, "Who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill one of us the way you killed the Egyptian?" Moses was trying to help the slaves, but he couldn't do right for doing wrong. And then Moses works out that everyone has found out about him murdering the Egyptian. And Moses flees into the wilderness, flees to Midian, meets a woman, marries her, and is there for 40 years. So Moses is now 80. He's an old, old man. And he's tending the sheep and the flocks in the desert in Midian. And now as we come to the next part. So Moses was saved, yes, and now he's spent time in the wilderness. Doesn't know what's going on. But the fourth thing we see in these chapters is self-disclosure, and that's God's self-disclosure. And this is so, so important. So remember, Moses is now an old man. He's 80. He had 40 years in Egypt. He's 40 years in the wilderness. He's bound to be a confused man. And if he wasn't confused enough, let's read this next episode, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, and then 12 to 15. So meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I will go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their suffering, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from the land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. And turn over, turn over my Bible. Verses 12 to 15. I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. So Moses is out tending the flock. He sees this bush on fire, which is nothing strange about a bush being on fire. This is a desert after all. Just like there's nothing strange that half of Australia was on fire a while back. It is a desert after all. This is what happens in deserts. So the bush is on fire, but it's not burning out. These bushes are up pretty quick and down pretty quick again. But Moses noticed this one keeps on burning. And he approaches it to investigate. And then we have this wonderful scene where God discloses himself to Moses in an unparalleled way up to this point. God reveals his very special, intimate name to Moses. That is the name or the description, Yahweh. I am who I am. And of course, Moses knew the story about Abraham, and Moses knew about Jacob. He knew all about Isaac. Moses knew about his past and the God of his fathers, but he would never have heard this name before. He would never have heard God spoken about in this way before. And Moses has to take off his sandals. He's scared to even look at God. And it shows you the difference, doesn't it? If someone said to you, God was appearing out there, we would all run out and look, wouldn't we? We'd be dying to look. But what we see throughout Scripture is people being afraid to look at God. A big, big difference between them and us today. Isaiah falls down. Woe is me, for I am undone, done to bits. Moses covers his eyes. He doesn't want to look at God. All the way through the Old Testament, we see the same. In the book of Revelation, we see John falling down like a dead man in front of an angel. We see this reverence for God. A fear, a holy fear of God, because they know who God is. And perhaps we've lost a wee bit of that today. Chat about the big man upstairs, or, you know, big such and such. You know, we talk about God in these ways that, seriously, folks, see if you'd have talked about God like that in Bible times, both Old and New Testament, someone would have taken you and stoned you to death. And that's now, I'm not saying that was right, but that's what they would have done. In fact, this name, Yahweh, that's given to Moses, the Jews saw it as being so sacred that they wouldn't write it down and they wouldn't speak it. And for years and years, no one knew what this sacred name of God was. And in fact, we still see it a wee bit in the New Testament when it comes to the book of Matthew in particular, that was written towards a Jewish audience in particular, where Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven an awful lot rather than the kingdom of God. Because even then, the word God and the name God was something that wasn't really spoken. And Jews to this day, when they're writing out God, they will miss out a letter or whatever so as not to use that holy name. So we're seeing here the self-disclosure of God. And Moses is terrified, rightly so. And God declares himself to be I Am. You say, well, that's a strange sort of title for oneself, isn't it? Yes, it is. Especially when we read it in our language and when we think about it. But here, this is all about the ontology of God. And that just simply means the being of God. And when God says to Moses here in Exodus 3, I am who I am, what he's saying is that he himself is the very being of self-existence. That he never had a beginning and will never have an end. He has the power of being within himself. And God is the only person, the only being, the only thing in the entire universe to have this power of being within himself. Everything else is created. Everything else is derivative from this self-existing being. And God declares himself to be so much higher, so much greater, so much more awesome than any other God ever heard of in the past, present or future. He is the self-existing, self-authenticating being. And this is declared to Moses here. And Moses is blown away, rightly, by this. And this is the big difference between the Christian God and all the other gods out there. We looked at this when we were doing our studies on Saturday mornings. But most other gods from other religions have come from something else. They're all derivative. They're all created beings. But here, this Yahweh, we have a being who has the power of existence within himself. That's why, you know, when you're talking to someone, they say, oh, who created God? No, you say God created everything. They say, well, who created God then? You know, all these great philosophers. Well, who created God? Well, the fact that there itself, that question, who created God, proves that the person doesn't understand the God that you're talking about, because this God is uncreated, has the power of being within himself. And as I say, everything else in the universe is derived from something else. The universe itself began to exist at a time in the past. But God never began to exist, because he has the power of existence and being within himself. Now, some people, if you're chatting to them, will say, well, what about the universe? The universe may have the power of being within itself. Perhaps the universe created itself. Well, folks, that would mean that the universe would have had to have existed before it existed. And how can something exist before it exists? But God is not like the material universe or anything else in it. He has the power of existence and the power of being within himself. And this is what this I Am means. It's a massive statement of the self-existent, sovereign God of the universe. And Moses is rightly blown away by this. And of course, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, what about all the I Am statements of Jesus? There's wee hints in there. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And on and on and on. And of course, Jesus disclosed himself so clearly as this great I Am. And I'm rushing ahead of myself, but we have to get to the Lord Jesus in this. If you turn to John chapter 8, You'll see this clearly, this self-existing God, the only God. Because the thing is, if this self-existing God exists, then he is the only God, because everything else has to be derivative from him. John chapter 8. And Jesus in this chapter is having quite a ding-dong with the religious leaders, quite a barney with them, and they're fighting back and forward, and they're accusing Jesus, and they're bringing terrible accusations about Jesus. They're even talking about his birth, how his mother was unmarried when Jesus was conceived and all that. John 8. Let's see where we start. Verse 48. Let's start right up there. So again, this is in the context of an argument with the religious leaders. The Jews responded to him, "Aren't we right saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they're accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan, which none of the Jews liked. Remember, they hated the Samaritans. And of having a demon. They couldn't really have been more antagonistic or more offensive to a self-respecting Jew. "I do not have a demon," Jesus answered. "On the contrary, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Then the Jews said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you claim to be?" This is a great argument. I'd love to have been there. I love arguments. The right sort, of course. "Who do you claim to be?" "If I glorify myself," Jesus answered, "my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say, he is our God, he is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And straight away they go to pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And we see this earlier on, don't we, as well, where they go to stone Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "For which of these good works do you stone me?" Because he had just done all these healings. And they said, "We don't stone you for any of these good works, but that because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And we have the Lord Jesus standing in front of the Jewish leadership, declaring himself to be this self-existing God. And when we say to know Jesus and to make him known, that's the Jesus we make known. The self-existing creator God. Not just a man, not just an angel, not just a prophet, not just a wise teacher, but the great I am. So we see God's self-disclosure, and we see that in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus. The last thing we see then, briefly, is Moses being sent to serve on God's mission. So Moses' mind has been blown. He can't even look. He's standing there in his bare feet, and this bush is still burning. He's covering his eyes because he doesn't want to look. And then he hears those awful words, "Go you and do something." He didn't just enjoy himself standing there, but Moses is sent on a mission. Chapter 3, verse 10. "Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And I'm sure at this point Moses had wished he'd have just stayed in bed that morning. Because that's what you don't want to hear. You don't want to be confronted by this awesome God, and then this awesome God asks you to do something. Because you can't refuse. It's like Isaiah. Isaiah was the same. God tells Isaiah he's going to go and preach to people who won't listen. Should be read at every pastor's installation. You want to preach to people who won't listen. We're going to go to people who won't care what you have to say. Jonah remembers sent on a mission. Jonah, he literally, I love Jonah, he literally gets on the boat going in the opposite direction when God calls him. But Moses is called on mission, and we'll see more of that next week. Moses sees his inadequacy for that mission, but yet he's called on it. And so, folks, are all of us. Moses is called here on the God's rescue mission. God is going to release and emancipate the Israelite people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses is to be part of that. And so God today is calling a people to himself out of sin and slavery. And he calls you and I to be a part of that mission with him. No matter how scary it is, how horrible it may seem, how hard it may be, how inadequate you are, yet this is God's call to serve on his rescue mission. So we see slavery, slaughter, salvation, self-disclosure of God. We see Moses is sent to serve on God's rescue mission. Folk, there's so many parallels here with the life of the Lord Jesus. Time in the wilderness, Moses 40 years, Jesus 40 days being tempted of the devil. Jesus as a baby having to escape from the clutches of this evil man. Jesus the mediator between God, a holy God, and the people. Moses is being sent in there as a mediator. He is to stand in God's place before the people. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. So many parallels. But folks, the one we want to look at briefly now for a few minutes is the subject of slavery. Because if we turn to Luke chapter 4, and you know this passage well, it's spoken on quite a lot at Christmas times. Luke 4, and this is Jesus coming to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue. Let's read Luke 4, 16. So remember, the image is slavery. Keep it in mind. The Israelites now, the Jewish people are not slaves anymore. Yes, they're under Roman occupation, but they're not owned by anyone. But let's read the words of Jesus. It says in Luke, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Notice twice the imagery of setting captives free and setting people free. Well, what did Jesus mean here? The people aren't in bondage anymore. An argument, in fact, the Pharisees and others make to Jesus that they have never been enslaved. But you see, folks, the natural condition of man since the fall of Adam and Eve is one of slavery. No matter how free we may be, you see, Pharaoh in his palace was just as much a slave as the guy making bricks in the brick kiln. The natural state of the human being is one of slavery. Slavery to sin. As the Apostle Paul points out over and over again. The whole of Romans chapter 6, read it. It's about being enslaved to sin. If anyone sins, he He is a slave to sin. Anyone who makes a practice of sinning is a slave to sin. And Jesus come to set sinners free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from the power of sin. Secondly, all of mankind is in power to Satan. Everyone has a master. Everyone serves a master. And what's clear in the New Testament is that if we're not serving Jesus and following Jesus, then we're enslaved to Satan. He is called the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this world. He is the Pharaoh who is over all of humanity who are outside of Christ. Thirdly, we see in the New Testament that people are enslaved to self-righteousness. They're enslaved to their own view of themselves, that they are okay the way they are. And when we see the New Testament, we see the Gospels, and we see Jesus in his earthly ministry, we see these three things over and over again. We see Jesus in amongst those who were called sinners, tax collectors, the prostitutes, the down and outs, those who society viewed as being sinners. And Jesus also saw them as sinners, by the way. Go and sin no more, he said to the woman at the well, acknowledging that she was a sinner. We see Jesus battling Satan, don't we? The 40 years Moses spent in the wilderness, we see Jesus 40 days and night fasting and starving in the wilderness, fighting Satan so that he could take what Satan had. And this is the great imagery we have in the Gospels of redemption. Being bought back from slavery. Jesus comes and he buys the hostage back. Those who are enslaved to Satan. And we see him dealing over and over and over again with those who are enslaved to self-righteousness. Perhaps the hardest of all the slaveries to break. Self-righteous religious people. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who argued with Jesus and called him a demon. We don't find the prostitutes or the tax collectors or the lepers. We don't find them calling Jesus a demon. It's the religious people who call Jesus a demon. It's the religious people who think they're good enough the way they are. They don't need rescuing. They don't see that they're slaves. They think they're just grand the way they are. But folks, Jesus came to set people free, both from sin, from Satan, and from self-righteous religion. Self-saving religion. A religion that says, I can work hard enough and God will have to let me into glory. God will have to forgive me because I'm such a great person. And you laugh, don't you, when I say that? But that is the essence of world religion today. The essence is, if I work hard enough, do enough good deeds, if I tick enough boxes, if I give enough to charity, then God will have to let me into glory. And he's probably going to pat me on the back on the way in. Folks, that is damnable. That is damning this world to hell. Because being slaves to sin, we have broken God's eternal law. And breaking an eternal law demands an eternal punishment. Simple as that. But Jesus came to set the captive free. And yes, we're not locked up in Egypt. Yes, we're not having to make bricks. But folks, what are we enslaved to this morning? Even those of us who are Christians. What is it that enslaves us? The medicine cupboard, the gossip, the pornography. What is it that's enslaving us? Because Jesus came to set us free. If we're free, we'll be free indeed. Let's not live as slaves to these things. You see, we don't stop becoming slaves in one sense. We just have a different master when we become Christians. And I love the way the Lord Jesus puts it. Matthew 11, isn't it? Matthew 11. Let's go to Matthew 11. Such well-known verses, but the imagery is one of slavery. Famous words, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the imagery of the yoke there is the imagery of the oxen yoked together, or of a slave and the yoke. And Jesus is saying, come to me, leave off that yoke of slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to self-righteousness, and come to me. But you see that Jesus also has a yoke. It's not yoke-free. Jesus also has a yoke, because we become slaves to God. But his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. You see, the Pharisees' yoke, the yoke of religion, was all about jumping through hoops. It was an obstacle course to try and reach God. It was climbing up the stairway to heaven. It was climbing Mount Everest on your knees, or up Crookpatrick in your bare feet. But Jesus' yoke was easy. And his burden, the burden that we have with him, is light. Why is it light? Because he carries it for us. We look and we see Jesus carrying our cross for us. And when we pick up our cross daily, as Jesus says, we realize that it's already been carried. That he has already stood where we stand. That he has already defeated Satan in our place. That he is the one who has bound the strong man. And that's the wonderful picture. Another place in the Gospels where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a demon, when Jesus is casting out demons. They say he casts out demons because he is Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they were saying the only reason Jesus can cast out demons is because he's the head demon. He's the chief demon. And because he's the chief demon, the other ones have to obey him. And Jesus brings up this wonderful imagery. And he talks about the strong man. He says, you cannot go in and rob a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. And the imagery is of Jesus binding Satan. Jesus breaks into Satan's house and he gets a rope and he gets cable ties and all the rest of it. And he just grabs Satan and he binds him up. And then Jesus goes and takes whatever he wants. And Satan is the slaver. He's the jail master. And Jesus walks in, he binds Satan up, slaps him across the side of the back and takes whatever he wants. And folks, you and I are those that were enslaved. And Jesus came and he bound Satan. And he took us back. Let's not be enslaved anymore to sin, to Satan, and to self-righteousness. Let's see in Moses and the Exodus that we're about to see soon our emancipation. And down through history, slaves have looked at this. If you looked at all the old slave music from America at the time in the South, when they were still enslaved there in horrible conditions, they looked to Moses. How many of them were called Moses, if you were to look? They looked and they saw the parallels of them being enslaved, and they cried out to God. You wonder why you have so many black churches in America? Those people cried out to God. Their hymns and their songs that they sung, so many of them about the Exodus. And folks, the same with us. We need to look at Exodus and we need to see our emancipation. We need to see salvation coming according to the plan of God and saving us. So that's the start of the book of Exodus. We look forward to going on. I don't know how many weeks we're in it, but we're in it for quite a few. But let's not miss the wood for the trees. Let's not miss the big picture. The big picture is that our God hears the cries of his people. And he sends a Redeemer to save them. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Scratching the surface of these three chapters, We see your compassion, we see your mercy, we see your greatness displayed. We see your love for your people and sending a redeemer. We see how you orchestrate all things for our good and for your glory. Lord, we realize and confess that there are no coincidences. But at the right time, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you for the day and hour in which you saved us, Lord, in which you took us from that broad road that leads to destruction and put us on the narrow way, when you freed us from the chains of oppression. We pray, Lord, for those who haven't yet been emancipated, those who are still enslaved to sin, to Satan, to self-righteousness, that this would be the day that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would change their hearts from stone to flesh, that you would break the chains and set the captives free. We ask for this mercy, Lord, not because we deserve it, not because there's anything in us, and not because we want fame or glory, but because we want you to receive the praise and the glory due to your name. Hear us today and answer our prayer according to your will. For Jesus' sake.